Well, let me begin by just reminding us that the curtain between this life and eternity is very, very thin. As one of you prayed at Kyle's funeral last weekend, each of us is breaths away from eternity as we sit here right now. And inevitably, for some of us, that may be quite a few fewer breaths than we assume. And when we leave this life, the road forks either to unspeakable horror or unspeakable glory and joy. And which path you head down all hangs on one simple thing: what do you make of Jesus Christ? And because of that, one of the most valuable things we can do with our very brief stay on this earth is to tell others about him. And there are thousands of ways of doing that poorly. And trust me, I reckon I've done most of them. And just a very few simple, very clear, very, very doable ways of doing that biblically. And our passage in John 21 this morning isn't just about fishing. What it's really about is fishing. Fishing for the Lord Jesus, drawing men and women and children to him, catching them for eternal life, as it were. At the beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus promises his disciples, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And now in these verses, at the end of John's gospel, he's going to show them how. And I think these verses just give us four simple principles. I'll run through them. Here's the first. We go fishing, number one, depending on him. Depending on him. If we're not depending on Jesus, as we share the gospel, we're wasting our time. As he told his disciples back in John 15, if you remember, he said, "Apart from me, you can do..." Let me read again from chapter 21, verse 1. "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias." Kind of weird way for John to put it, isn't it? Refer to the Sea of Galilee by its Roman Gentile name, the Sea of Tiberias. Why would he do that? We'll come back to that. We'll see why he does that in a few minutes. Very deliberate. And he revealed himself in this way. And then in verse 2, John lists the disciples who were present. And that list is significant. We'll come back to that as well later. But basically, Jesus' death and resurrection have now happened, so he's no longer living with them 24/7 like he was before. And now these seven disciples, known as the Galilee Seven, makes it sound like a kind of bank robbery heist, some cool movie or something, right? The Galilee Seven. They've returned home up north to Galilee to await further instructions from him. And while they're waiting, verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." Man after my own heart. So Simon Peter, ever the action-driven leader, takes initiative. That was their livelihood, after all. They probably need to earn some more money by now. Plus, they would have been trying to process how their lives have been turned upside down by the earth-shattering events of the previous week, Jesus' death and resurrection. And some time out on the water would have been perfect for them, just to think and process. So, he says, "I'm going fishing." And the other disciples say, "Yep, we're in." And the cool box is loaded up, and they head out onto the lake. But, end of verse 3, that night they caught about the same number of fish I normally catch when I go fishing. By the way, night was a common time for fishing in the ancient world. Night is when you go fishing, because any fish you catch are then fresh to sell at market the next morning. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. He's too far off, and it's not fully light yet, just as day is breaking, remember? Jesus said to them, would have been more of a shout, "Children, do you have any fish?" And him calling them children, that's a kind of friendly colloquialism. It's a bit like someone today calling out to their friends, "Hey, lads," that's what Brits would say, "Hey, lads, hey, boys. You got any fish?" End of verse 5. They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." And you wouldn't expect professional fishermen, after a whole night of nothing, to be in the mood to follow the advice of some random bloke on the shore. But there is something about this guy, and they find themselves weirdly compelled to do as he says. So they cast it out, end of verse 6, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And then we find out in verse 11, not only are there a lot of fish, they're all large fish, they're all beauties, every last one of them. And notice the little eyewitness detail that there were, well, see how many there were. It wasn't 152, it wasn't 154. This really happened. And miraculously, the net wasn't torn. So in summary, when they fish under their own direction, nothing. When they fish under Jesus' direction, boom, everything. If we're serious about fishing, we've got to do it. We can only do it depending on the Lord Jesus. Here's what one writer has said about this. The church in the Western world has never had such an array of helps, resources, and methodologies as at present for evangelism. The psychological and sociological sciences, as well as the technological and communications revolutions, have been plundered by Christians for the secrets of successful mission. Sadly, although much time and money are spent acquiring these tools, or reading these books, or attending the inevitable conferences and seminars where they are proudly unveiled, the long-term results are still often very meager. But then this writer goes on, interestingly, by contrast, the churches of the third world are, by and large, uninformed of these new discoveries and success methodologies. In their poverty and weakness, they have to rely on prayer for the power of God and the simple, direct sharing of the gospel. The results are often remarkable. Christianity in the third world appears to be growing almost out of control. And what I've read elsewhere concurs with that. To be honest, does it sometimes seem a tiny bit sleepy to you? Like the Lord's Day in the Bible Belt should be when the South explodes. Same with the UK. That is not the global picture. Often, globally, in massive swathes of Africa and Asia, South America, on the Lord's Day, the region does explode. Once a week. We have all the clever new theories and techniques and studies and data and conferences. We have the missiological equivalents of sonar fish finders and acoustic fish callers and fog-proof monocular scopes with lots of different settings. While in massive swathes of Africa and Asia and South America, all they have is prayer and just boldly witnessing, sharing the gospel despite the suffering that it brings them. And the gospel spreads like wildfire. And sometimes the studies and the data and the conferences and the techniques, they can be helpful, they can be encouraging. Not rubbishing them out of hand. The danger is when we rely on them instead of relying on Jesus Christ. And so the next question is, what does it look like to depend on Jesus in our evangelism? What does it mean to rely on him? And prayer has to be one of the first big obvious parts of that. You know, we may say we depend on the Lord, we may think we depend on the Lord. The extent to which we pray when no one else knows, let alone, you know, more publicly, prayer meetings and so on, gives away how much we really depend on the Lord. Fasting, a very underused, powerful Christian discipline, would be another giveaway of how much we really depend on the Lord. I know of a couple whose children weren't walking with the Lord, and so they pledged to fast for one day every week, and every week to give time, that day, to give time to extra prayer for their children to get saved. That is the way to pursue the salvation of people you really care about. When I left the army, one of my army friends was one of the least likely people you could ever imagine becoming a Christian. He would tease me about wanting to dance around a bonfire with an upside-down cross wearing animal heads and the occult. Just that's how far from Christ he was. I prayed for 10 years for him to get saved. And I wasn't even in touch with him, totally lost contact. And I'll never forget sitting one morning in a cafe in London, and completely out of the blue, I got a phone call from him to say he'd given his life to Christ. Jesus can do anything. We just have to depend on him. So why not silently name in your head right now one person who you care about, who God has put in your life, who may be in danger in eternity? Just one name in your head right now, specifically. Done that? And why not commit right now to pray for them, to start living for Christ? And maybe say that you'll do that every day for the next year. After this, make a note on your phone, in your calendar about what the date is. See what the Lord does with that. Once a day, just for a year. Maybe it'll take 10. Maybe it'll take 60 and you'll die and you'll think it didn't work, and then they'll meet you in heaven. Maybe write their initials on a bit of tape on your bathroom mirror to remind you every morning. See what God does with that. Second, we go fishing knowing we can be used by him, no matter who we are, is the point here. Knowing we can be used by him. Doesn't matter what mistakes we've made, what weaknesses we might have, what abilities or lack of abilities. Knowing we can be used by him. And here's where that list of disciples in verse 2 comes in that I said we'd go back to. Look at the guest list for breakfast on the beach in verse 2. So, we have Peter, a guy not renowned for thinking clearly before opening his mouth or taking action. Not afraid of outbursts of violence, like we saw in the Garden of Gethsemane. Also a guy who in chapters 18 and 19 proudly boasted he would never desert Jesus and then deserted him. Next we have Thomas, a guy who, as we saw last week, had a faith in Jesus that had crumbled, who failed to trust his fellow disciples as he should have, as Jesus gently rebuked him to imply, who had maybe become a little flaky with fellowship. Where was he the week before when Jesus had appeared to the other disciples? Maybe that's reading too much into it, but Thomas doesn't come out impressively, however you look at it. Then we have the sons of Zebedee, impulsive hotheads, hungry for their own glory, not averse to squabbling, if any of the earlier incidents in the gospel are anything to go by. And then we have two others who don't even rate having their names mentioned. Just ordinary, unremarkable, very missable background people. That is the kind of company Jesus welcomes in, invites for barbecues on the beach, and wants to have fellowship with to this day. That's the kind of people Jesus uses. So whatever your self-perceived failings or flaws, whatever you might feel you lack in terms of gifts, whatever weaknesses you might have, whatever mistakes you might have made, Jesus welcomes you in. He loves you. He wants to include you. He can use you, is what we're being shown here. Don't flatter yourself that you're beyond his desire to include or beyond his ability to use. That's insulting to him. That the beach barbecue guest list in verse 2 reminds us that whoever we are, we can be used by him. And I think there's a further beautiful little hint of this seen in what the disciples see on the beach halfway through verse 9. There's an object that they spot on the sand. Have a look. Halfway through verse 9, what is it they see on the beach as they get closer to the shore? And I wonder if the sight of it might have made Peter wince, because does anyone remember the last time that we had one of those in John's Gospel? Just pretty recent. Flick back in your Bibles to chapter 18, verse 18. John 18, verse 18. And in fact, it's the same word in Greek both times. Maybe John wants us to link these two in our minds. Be very John if he did. He writes incredibly sophisticatedly and deliberately. Now, the first time, John 18, 18, that was the scene of Peter's humiliating, abject betrayal of Jesus. So maybe Jesus is providing some closure for Peter. Hey, Peter, let's have a do-over. Remember what happened the last time you were around a fire? Well, we're going to have a do-over. Here's a fire. Let's try again. And actually, when we come on to Jesus' words to Peter next week, we'll see that's exactly what is happening, very closely. But even just the presence already of the charcoal fire here reminds us both of Peter's failure around it before and yet also of his warm acceptance by Jesus as he approaches it this time. Is there some big failure in your past? Take it to the cross. If you've repented and trusted in Jesus' death to cover it, it's covered. Just ask Peter. It's gone, it's paid for. And that's how to have eternal life. That's the gospel with which we reach out while depending on Jesus, knowing that he can use us whoever we are. And then look what Peter does in verse 7. There's the example. Do a Peter. Run to him. Know that redemption's available, that he accepts you, that he can be used by you. Number three, we go fishing expectant of fruit for him. Expectant of fruit for him. And that point here is that God can do literally anything with your evangelistic efforts. He can do crazy things with your and mine, imperfect attempts to, in our tongue-twisted ways, maybe forgetting important bits. He can use them to do crazy things if we step out in faith, expectant of fruit for him. And church history shows that every so often he does, either in big regional movements around the globe that can last for centuries, or in wild little fires, big fires of revival in other places. Did you notice how many times in these verses John mentions the size of the catch of fish? Typical fisherman, can't shut up about it. It was this big, but it keeps coming. He mentions it in verse 6, again in verse 8, again in verse 11, multiple times in verse 11. And those overfull nets are a picture of dramatic, crazy, miraculous overabundance of the truth that God can do anything with our efforts. The growth of Christianity, like I was saying earlier, might have felt a little quiet in the West recently. Things might feel a little sleepy spiritually for us around here. We mustn't be discouraged, because that is not the overall picture. That is not the global picture. Here in the West, we kind of assume that we're mainstream, don't we? We're not. We're the weird ones. We're the odd ones out to many, to millions. Not in terms of gospel growth are we the mainstream. The growth of evangelicalism is pretty stagnant in Europe. In terms of the rate of acceleration, the growth of the gospel, even here in the US, it's not much better than in Europe. If anything, it's potentially slowing down. But here's my point. There are whopping catches of fish going on as I speak, whopping catches in big parts of Africa and South America and Asia. I think the current fastest growing nation of conversions to evangelical Christianity is Iran. There's a whopping catch happening there right now. So don't be discouraged. I could spend ages showing you all of that with some of the latest studies and stats. I had a lot of fun looking into that this week. My point is just that as we seek to share Jesus with those around us, Jesus' metaphor here in John 21 of the catch of fish being huge is valid. Jesus wasn't mistaken. He wasn't over-optimistic. We should be encouraged. We can be confident of the mission for Jesus. And it's happening. What he symbolized with this metaphor of a catch that size is happening all over the world, even 2,000 years later, and it's accelerating. And it's not just the scale of the success John is picturing here in advance. It's also the global nature of it. Do you remember earlier we noticed what, kind of weird, it sticks out a bit. John picked a weird alternative name for what we know as the Sea of Galilee, called it the Sea of Tiberias. Why did he do that? Well, that's its Gentile name. That was its Roman name. Rome at the time represents the rest of the world. They're hauling masses of fish out of the rest of the world, the way John named the Sea of Galilee. And that's been a big theme throughout John's gospel all of these last few months for us, hasn't it? For God so loved thee. So we're not allowed, guys, you're not allowed to be discouraged. Sorry. Or downcast or anxious about relative fruitlessness in our own particular tiny corner of the mission field, the global mission field. Should we be urgent in our efforts in our own location in Knoxville? Absolutely. Should we mourn the fact that we don't have many, many more stories of cultural Christians repenting and believing and becoming true Christians? Of course. But as we go about our own personal attempts at evangelism, should we be confident and joyful and excited and optimistic that the Lord of the harvest field is doing his thing as he promised he would with this beautiful analogy in John 21? Yes, we should. Which brings us finally to the fourth secret of how to fish for Jesus, which is this. We do it in close relationship with him. We head out on mission depending on him, knowing we can be used by him, even we, hopeful of fruit for him, expectant, optimistic, excited, and four, in close relationship with him. Now let's look one last time at the Galilee Seven. I mean, just look at them on the beach right now in your mind's eye with me before we leave them. We leave them sitting around the fire on the beach with their master just after sunrise. Beautiful sunrise over the sea, I'm imagining. Sitting with him, talking with him, eating with him, no doubt laughing. I guess the banter was flowing. These are friends. Reminiscing over the last 3 years. Do you remember when? Do you remember that time when? Maybe dreaming excitedly about the future. And Jesus smiling because they don't know the details, but he does, and he knows the big picture of the future. And it's just such a beautiful scene. If I could be at any one dinner party in the history of humanity, it would probably be that one. Preparing a meal for people and then inviting them to share it with you, as Jesus does here, also has more cultural significance in the Near East than it does for us. Maybe more than we realize. It's a symbolic act of very profound kindness and intimacy and fellowship. Food meant so much more than food. It does for us a little bit. I'm just saying way more for them culturally. And as we head out on mission, that is what Jesus is making available to us, that same intimacy and kindness and fellowship with him. It's what he's offering us. So if you want to be on mission as Jesus would have you, let's be, you know, witnessing to each other out of a life that includes regular time with Jesus, walking closely with him through time in his living word, which is a love letter to us from him, and time in prayer, communing with him, speaking, knowing he's listening and cares, faithful fellowship with his people, faithfully prioritizing church on Sundays, no matter what. That's how to stay close to the King when we gather before him, expressing our identity as his corporate people. The weekly family reunion on the day that he rose to commemorate it. That's how to stay close to the King. And reaching to people out of a life that isn't in any way pushing him away, you know, grieving or quenching the spirit, as it were, the spirit of Jesus, as the New Testament calls it elsewhere. Let's be walking with him, in love with him, enjoying him. That is how to go fishing. And so let me finish with just what I think is a short but a very powerful quotation. This is how one writer sums up the metaphor of these verses. In the morning light, We shall see him standing on the steadfast shore, who will guide our frail boat through the wild surf that marks the breaking of the sea of life on the shore of eternity. And when the sun rises over the eastern hills, we will land on the solid beach, bringing our fish with us, which he will graciously accept. And there we shall rest, nor need to ask, who is he that serves us? For we shall know that, in the words of Peter, it is the Lord.